Well, please do take up your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20, and we're going to be looking, as I mentioned a little earlier, at the second commandment. So it's Exodus chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, which I will read, and then we'll consider them. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Well, we're looking together as we go through this passage, through this book of Exodus, and the account of God's redemption, really, of his people out of Egypt and into covenant with himself, and ultimately, of course, into a nation with their own land, their own cities, their own lives to live. And this is the very beginning of that in Exodus. Here in Exodus 20, God lays out the principles for their lives, the commandments, the Decalogue, the 10 words, from which everything else, all the rest of the law and everything that follows, it all stems from these things. These are the principles which everything else stands on. Of course, that first great principle, that first great commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, stands and proclaims that there is one true God. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that when we looked at it, it's not about a league table of gods. When it says, have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean that God is like the top of the pile and everybody else is below him. No, there is no league table. There is no ranking of gods. God is God alone. And there is no other. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, the primary sense of that is, you shall have no other gods in front of my face. Because to do so is what it explains in the second commandment, which we're going to look at this morning. It's idolatry. For there is no other God. And that's really the difference we see between these first two commandments. You know, some people suggest that they're actually not two commandments, but one. Indeed, both the Catholic and Lutheran faiths, they merge these two commandments into one. In some senses, they're enforced to do that because of their veneration of so many idols, of pictures of the saints, of images of Christ and so forth, of the veneration and worship of relics and those kind of things. So they do away in some ways with this second commandment, but there is an important distinction. The first commandment gives us this principle that there is one true living God and no other, and we are to worship him. The second commandment gives us this principle which flows out of that, instructing us not to make for ourselves any other gods, not to worship the things that God Almighty has created. Why would God make this so explicit? Well, really, I don't think it would be a problem for us if we weren't, on the whole, as humanity, quite so prone to doing the very thing that God commands us not to do in the second commandment. We are really, really good at inventing gods to worship. A cursory glance across history shows us that. It was certainly clear to those who lived in Jesus' day. Among the pantheon of gods of Greece and Rome and the other surrounding nations, more gods than they could count, more gods than they could keep up with. Even households would have their own gods, ancestors that they worshipped and honoured. we're very good at this. And we continue to be pretty good at it today. There are many, many forms of idol worship in our culture and in cultures and societies across the world. We are very good at inventing utterly inappropriate ways to worship God and to make for ourselves new gods. We might call them new, but they're not really. A couple of examples might help. There was a couple of things that happened to me recently which made me think about these things. First of all, a few weeks ago, I was walking through Gorton. I was on my way back from Bellevue. And for the first time, I walked past Gorton Friary. I don't know if you've been there, but it's called Gorton Monastery, isn't it? But really, it's Gorton Friary. And I was arrested for a moment. You know, I came round the corner and there's this enormous building. I'm sure looking around, I think probably many of you know it. Maybe you visited it. And I went inside. I wasn't planning to. That wasn't why I was there. I was walking past, but I thought, I'll go and have a look. I'll go and see what's here. Of course, that building now is not, it's not owned by the Catholic Church. It's not owned by any religious organization. But it's used sort of for community purposes and for conferences and all kinds of things. You can go and get married there and things like that. There's all kinds of things that go on inside that place. But it doesn't take long looking around in a building of that grandeur and that magnitude to see the reality of idol worship. The carved images in the walls. The ornate, or what remains of this massive ornate altar at the front of the main hall, the center point of the building itself. We see the amount of money that's been lavished on restoring this building, and in some ways that's a nice thing to have, isn't it? It's a bit of history. It's a bit of culture. Something about that area of Gorton, that there's a lot of history bound up in that building. But in some ways, what we can see in that, and in the nature of that building and buildings like that, is that veneration, that worship of saints of old, that worship of beauty and magnificence. And that's what that building has come to signify. The worship of idols, it seems. I remember looking through they've got a whole bunch of leaflets telling you about the different things that were going on. I couldn't find anything that got anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of spiritual healing events, all kinds of, you know, every kind of yoga you can possibly imagine. Music and dance and theatre. No mention of Jesus Christ. No mention of salvation. No mention of God. How sad. And the second example that jumped out to me in recent weeks, out with the book table a couple of weeks ago on a Friday afternoon, we were giving out some leaflets, we were giving out Bibles, and one man came by and he asked if he could take a Bible, and we said, yes, they're free, you can take one. He lifted it up and he said to me, I'm going to go and put my hand on the Bible and I'm going to decide on my lottery numbers. This was Friday afternoon. And so I stopped him and I said to him, you know, that's not what it's for. That's not how this works. I had to explain to him about the Word of God. I think he thought he was trying to be funny. But the attitude just shows where that man's heart was. What was he worshipping? What was his idol? He wasn't thinking about the Word of God. He was thinking about his wallet. He was thinking about the chance to win millions of pounds in the lottery and looking for anything that might help him to do that. The Bible itself became his idol in that sense. He thought it would help him. He thought it would get him what he needed, what he wanted. Well, it could get him what he needs if he uses it properly, and we pray that he will. But it couldn't, it wasn't, it's not going to get him the lottery win that he wants, is it? Now, the gods of our society, we've made them in our image. Gods of sex, of violence, of greed, gods of pride and selfishness. And even when we do come to worship God, even when as Christians we come to worship God, so often how we worship, if we look across the spectrum of the church, I pray this is not true, and I'm sure this isn't true for many of us here this morning, but we even want to worship God in ways that makes us feel good. We might go into a church while we're on holiday, and maybe they worship in a different way, a different style to us. Maybe they've got a band, or maybe they sing different hymns. Maybe their worship, their service looks a little different to us. And it might make us feel uncomfortable. But what are we doing when we're worshipping God? Are we doing it to make us feel comfortable? Are we doing what we think is right? Are we doing what we need, what we appreciate, what we enjoy, the kind of music we enjoy, the kind of fellowship we enjoy? Or are we worshipping God? So much of our world has become about what the individual desires, what we want, what we need, our rights, our well-being. But the second commandment is a friend. A friend who guards our worship. Because sin spoils worship. Sin ruins worship. It ruins our worship. Satan, you see, wants to corrupt our worship. He wants to corrupt our soul. He doesn't want us to worship the true God in the true and proper way. So here the Lord, in his mercy to us, sets out the kind of things we need to avoid when we worship God. A pointer to help us towards worshipping him, honouring him, glorifying him in the right way, in the way he has revealed himself and in the way he calls us to. Because he doesn't want anything to come between you and him. He's jealous. He's a jealous God, he says here. And we'll think about that in a few moments. But he doesn't want anything to come between you and him. So then, I want to look at this commandment, this second commandment, under four main headings. And it was a bit of a lengthy introduction, but four headings, four short points for you. The first of that is the rule itself. And so the focus of the rule, the focus of these words, is on how easily and how frequently mankind, and with what imagination mankind, breaks the first commandment. How frequently, how easily, and with what imagination we sin against God. Believing in God is not difficult. The vast majority of people in this world will tell you that they believe in some kind of deity. The vast majority of people in this world belong to some kind of organized religion. Scripture tells us it's the most natural thing in the world for people to behave like that. Romans 1 and verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in them. That's what the apostle says. He doesn't say to them, but in them, in you, in the people outside. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so mankind knows that there is God, that God exists. Beyond the magnificent demonstration, the power and the intelligence that we see in creation, our whole outlook as human beings is made to be towards eternity. We are naturally aware of it. We think about what will happen to us after we die and what has happened to those who have already gone and died before us. the most, the strongest atheist will still hope that good things will happen to those who have gone away before them. We have an innate sense of accountability towards God, even if some would deny it. But instead of seeking and worshipping the one true God, human beings do have a tendency towards manufacturing our own objects to worship. False gods, some kind of replacement for the one true God. Sometimes they're more secular things that take the place of God in our lives, that usurp him in our thoughts and our affections. Sometimes that God might even be ourselves. We make images in our image, or in the image of some other created being. And as I said in the introduction, the history of the world is full of such idols. And that's so widespread still in many cultures today. Isaiah reminds us of the foolishness of this enterprise, the ridiculous nature of this, with his, I suppose it can only be described as sarcastic mockery of this ridiculous but widespread practice in Isaiah 44. How ridiculous. With the same lump of wood to cook your bread on it, to roast your meat, and with that same lump then to fashion out of it a God with no arms and no legs, a God that cannot move or speak, a God with no affections, no love, no life, and venerate it as if it was something. Contrast this, if you will, with the same prophet when he speaks of God in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as a counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Who and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are as counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. There is God in all his power and might, in all his ability, in all his wonder and glory. And yet our modern Western culture and so much of the world tends towards this idea of pluralism, the respecting of all faiths and beliefs, in the mistaken understanding that any kind of worship, any kind of service, any kind of faith is acceptable to the true deity, to the true God. But the message of the second commandment is very clear. We are not to worship God through a created image. We are to worship him as he is revealed. And Jesus Christ is the true and perfect image of the invisible God. the firstborn over all creations, Colossians 1 verse 15, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Therefore, you shall not make for yourself any carved image. You shall not bow down and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And there's our second point this morning. The reason that this rule is in place, the reason that we are not to make idols, that we are not to seek God in worshipping false deities and the things that we make with our hands. For God is a jealous God. You know, jealousy kind of gets a bad press. Jealousy we often think of as a negative thing, but I think we confuse it sometimes with envy. Jealousy is not the same as envy. When we think about jealousy, think about zeal. Think about passion. Think about a husband for his wife. He ought to be jealous for her, for he loves her. He would do anything for her. He doesn't want to see her being taken advantage of. He doesn't want her lied to. He doesn't want her hurt or made to look foolish. He doesn't want her to go after other lovers. He cannot bear to have any rival for her affections. He wants what is best for her. He wants what is good and what is right for her. He wants her to be with him and with no one else. And that's appropriate for a married couple, isn't it? To desire that for each other. Should a wife desire to make her husband jealous? Should she be seeking to drive him to jealousy? To stir up that emotion and that desire in him? If, as we've previously said, as the Bible says in so many ways, that the marriage between man and woman is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, then if we think about jealousy in that way, we start to grasp what God is getting at in this commandment. We start to understand what his jealousy for his people, for his whole world, is all about. That jealousy is a holy commitment. Yes, to God's honour, to God's glory, and a love which manifests itself in the salvation of his people, the condemnation of those who stand in opposition to him. Because idolatry, at the end of the day, is spiritual adultery. It's spiritual adultery. That's how it's described in the Old Testament. That's the picture we see there. And it is this spiritual adultery that causes God to divorce a people. It's what caused him to send Israel into captivity. It's what caused him to bring trials and troubles upon them, to allow their enemies to have victory over them. When they went away and worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of the nations around them, God gave them over to it. For they committed adultery. They went their own way. But God has no desire to see his people scratching around in the muck and the dirt, worshipping lumps of wood and stone and metal, worshipping bits of folded paper in our wallets or numbers on a computer screen, worshipping and venerating men and women, false gods, inanimate objects, things that we have made, because he has redeemed you. He has bought you at the cost of the life of his son, that you might be presented to him holy and glorious as his bride. God is jealous for his people. He's also jealous and zealous for his own glory as well, which we might think could be self-serving if he were a created thing like we are. But he's not. He's not like us in that sense. He is the unique one, the supreme one, God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. He is a jealous God, jealous for you, jealous for his people, jealous for his own glory. He will not give his glory to another, the scripture tells us. And so you shall not make for yourself a carved image to worship it, to bow down and serve it. Look with me at verse 5 from the second part of that verse. Because this part might sound shocking, surprising to some as we read it. It says there, you shall not bow down to them, verse 5, and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now how strong is that? It might sound shocking to us, but it is the proclaimed, the visible consequence of spiritual adultery. It's what happens. We go back to that picture of a natural marriage between man and woman. Adultery and the breakdown of that relationship doesn't just affect the man and his wife, does it? It affects the whole family. It affects their children. Their grandchildren, it may even affect their parents. It may affect their brothers and sisters. Many, many people bear the cost in their lives for generations because of this kind of behavior, because of idolatry, because of adultery. We see it in families all the time. We see it in those that we know, our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues. We see it in their lives. Generations of broken families because of adultery. And when we turn that back around upon the spiritual sense of idolatry, how will that be any different? Children. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren may bear the consequences of the idolatry of their fathers. We know that sin is inherited. We inherit it from Adam, Romans 5. But Ezekiel writes, the prophet Ezekiel writes this, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So how do we square that circle? How do we understand it? If we see on one hand God says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, but the guilt, says Ezekiel, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. Well, children will not be condemned for the guilt of their father, but for their own guilt. But their life may be severely affected by it. Our sin doesn't just affect us, does it? Our sin affects those around us as well. Just like the sin of adultery affects far more than just the one who committed it. Consider the fate of the many families of the wicked kings of Israel. Whole families wiped out, whole lines destroyed because of the iniquity of the head of that home. That's a stark warning to those of us who are heads of our households. And how sad it is to be a child of an idol-worshipping adulterer. But how wonderful the privilege of being the children of godly parents. For those who've known that, for those who've had that, for those who have given that opportunity to their own children and grandchildren. Because if we look at what he says in verse 6, we see that the blessing is greater than the curse. So we see that God says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. That does not mean that three and four generations of people are condemned because of one person who fell to idol worship. But that it may well affect that far down. But they're not condemned for that man's sin, but for their own sin. Sorry, my notes are messed up. Yeah, so the children will not be condemned for their father's sin, but for their own. Their life may be severely affected by it. But yet, God has mercy. Because, fourthly, we see the promise. We've had the rule, the reason, the warning, and fourthly, the promise. And the promise is more powerful than the warning and the curse. For though it is three or four generations that may be affected by idolatry, God shows mercy to thousands, verse 6. God's abundant mercy is orders of magnitude greater. Some of us are from families, some of you are from families with long and deep roots in the community of God. Many of the believers in this church can count back generations. A line of which God has visited with his salvation. A godly line of those who have walked with the Lord and kept his words. But God's mercy can break in to families. Perhaps you may be the only believer in your family, or maybe the first for many generations. Well, your prayer should be that in God's grace may you be the first in a line from which God visits many with the power of salvation, his free salvation in Jesus Christ. And so that promise is far greater, isn't it? The warning is dire, and it's real because sin affects generation after generation. But the promise is so much greater. What an encouragement to see that promise, to serve God faithfully because of what he has done for us. How can we go and worship something else? How can we find salvation? There is no salvation in anything else, in anyone else. We sang a few moments ago that hymn of William Vernon Hyen. 633, O Lord, thy touch has stirred my soul. Which verse was it? Verse 4, this. Oh, why should I let sorrow reign when such a God is mine? Why should I go after other gods that are no gods at all? Why should I scratch around in the dust and the dirt seeking to find something worthy of worship? Why should I sorrow? Why should I be grief-stricken and full of fear when God has done this? When God has done such wonderful things, why should I let sorrow reign when such a God is mine, who gives to me and gives again and tells me mine is thine? What worship do you bring to God, and what legacy will you leave? Idolatry robs God of his rightful honor, and it robs human beings of dignity and life. But faithful, obedient worship to the one true living God gives all the glory to him, acknowledges his place as God and ours as his blessed and privileged people made for his glory. His beautiful, glorious bride. Idolatry, spiritual adultery, spoils future generations, the sinful practice of one generation, reflected and increased sometimes in the next. But the true worship and the love of God echoes deeper and longer through generations of those who love him. And his promises break in to families, break into homes, break into lives to bring salvation. Idolatry holds people in fear. So fearful were the Athenians of overlooking God in some way that they built an altar to an unknown God so that they wouldn't be in danger of offending anyone. In past times, people would go so far as to sacrifice their own children to idols to gain the good grace of some demon or imagined deity. Today, many people sacrifice a great many things at the altar of self, of pride, at the altar of wealth and the desire for it. Yes, people are still sacrificing their children today to lifestyles, to drugs, to all manner of wickedness and sinfulness. The abortion clinics are as busy as any altar in those days in which children were sacrificed to seek the blessing of some imagined deity. Today we seek our own lives, our own desires. And so we are held in fear by idolatry. We are held captive by our own desires. But the true worship of the true living God changes that, because it liberates the soul of man. It brings us into a relationship with God, a relationship we were made for, to give glory to Him and to Him alone. Those energies of worship that we put sometimes into ourselves and sometimes into something else find their proper place, their proper fulfillment when we put them upon Him. We are liberated because salvation is of His grace and of His love and not of our works. Not of our service to Him, not of how much we sacrifice to Him, but how much He has sacrificed for us. Idols, both ancient and modern, have no hope. They have no life, they have no message, they have no eternity, they have no reality. The gods of the world are false, and there is no hope and no life in them. But when we trust in the eternal God, the infinite God, the real, true, living God, then mercy abounds and grace flows and eternity is promised and secure. And so God's gracious invitation to us in the second commandment is to find not only our real worth in laying aside our idols and worshipping Him, but to see His real worth too. For He has so honoured us by making that possible in the incredible act of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so in the humanity of Christ, we see our real worth and God's real love, His jealousy, His zeal, His power. How much He is worth to us. Because in Him we find the true God revealed. Let us not seek to manufacture God's image for ourselves. Instead, let us learn to be God's image, to grow in that image, because that's the image that we're made in. We're made to be. Not that we might worship ourselves, but we ourselves might worship Him. Let's worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's worship Him as we were made to worship Him. Let's honour Him with all that we have and all that we are. For we're not made to make God's image, but to reflect it. We are not made to simply create God's image, but to be God's image. And to reflect that glory back to Him as we worship Him. And with this promise in mind that there is mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments, let us cast away anything that even looks like or smells like or feels like an idol to us. Anything in our lives that takes the place of God. Anything that usurps him in our affections, that we might worship him truly and him alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we put our affections onto things that are inappropriate. When our love for the world and for the things of this world outshadows the love that we have for you. And Lord, we are so prone to wander in our hearts away from you. Lord, you have given us these first two commandments to remind us and to call us back to proper worship, right worship in a right way. Lord, help us in these things. Help us to be obedient. Help us to worship you as the one true living God and to cast off all those idols of this world. And Lord, this world worships so many things. Our society and the cultures around us worship so many false gods, gods that are no gods at all. Lord, break into those families, break into those people's lives, and show them that there is one who is more glorious than a lump of wood, more glorious than a lump of stone or steel, more glorious and more consistent and more faithful and more loving than any imagined deity, any imagined God that we could come up with. We bow before you and worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, for you alone are God and there is no other. Salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ and no other. And so by faith in him, may we each be found in him on that last day, that eternity might be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.